Shortly after joining the Navy, a new recruit asked his officer for a pass so he could attend a wedding. The officer gave him the pass, but he informed the young man that he would have to be back by 7 p.m. on Sunday. The recruit said, "You don't understand, sir. I'm in the wedding." The officer shot back, "No, you don't understand, son. You're in the Navy." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul told Timothy, "Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer." To enlist in the military is to make a commitment of the highest magnitude. You don't enlist and then after a few weeks of boot camp say, "I don't think this is for me, I quit." They will decide when or if you are no longer wanted or needed. In the passage we just read, in military language, Jesus is our CO. That is, he is our commanding officer. When a person becomes a Christian, they are no longer in charge of their life. They've turned themselves over to Christ. He is now Lord of their life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul said, "You are no longer your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Jesus spoke of this commitment on several occasions in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." In Luke 14, verse 33, he said, "Those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." In Matthew 10, verses 35 through 38, he said, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Why would Jesus make such demands, on those who would follow him? Well, because of who he is. And among other reasons, because of the price that was paid, because of the magnitude of the gift that was given. The Father gave his Son. We know the passage, John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only," or his begotten Son. Paul reminds us of that in Romans 8:32 when he said, "God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" This gift was offered while we were ungodly, while we were still sinners, and while we were enemies. Paul says in Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" God didn't say, "These people are so worthy and they love me so much, I'm going to love them back and send my Son." John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The gift was offered not because we loved him, but again because he loved us. And the gift was offered to all who receive it, to all who will receive it. Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Salvation is God's gift to undeserving men. We will receive our reward not because we are worthy. We'll receive our reward not because we've earned it. We'll receive our reward because we are forgiven. But many want to accept Jesus as their Savior, yet they don't want to accept him as Lord in their lives. They want to be saved from their sins, but they also want to continue living the way they want to live. They want to continue being their own Lord and Master. In the New Testament, the word Lord comes from a Greek word which signifies one who has power or authority. It's translated Lord, Master, Owner. We talk about English lords or the lord of the manor, or not so commonly heard anymore, but who's the master of the house? We're not permitted to choose whether we want Jesus as our Savior or Jesus as our Lord. Jesus is both Savior and Lord. In Luke chapter 2, on the night Jesus was born, the angel told the shepherds, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Several decades ago, religious leaders in various denominations began admitting the error of having taught that Jesus is Savior while de-emphasizing his lordship in one's life, emphasizing the blessings while de-emphasizing the cost, the sacrifices. Here's a quote from a Dr. Paul Calvin Payne back in the 1990s. He was General Secretary of the Board of Christian Education of the Presbyterian Church. He said, the church today is paralyzed at the moment of its supreme opportunity because we have committed the blasphemy of insisting that what was so costly for God should come easy to us. We haven't dared face our congregations with a hard gospel. The lordship of Jesus over oneself, over one's life and possessions, must be acknowledged if we are to know him as Savior. Bible students know that the book of Acts tells about the 30 years of history following the resurrection of Jesus. It's interesting that in the entire book of Acts, the word Savior is used only two times, but the word Lord is used more than 100 times. No one can accept Jesus as Savior of his soul without making him Lord of his life. And Jesus stated emphatically that it's not enough to simply call him Lord. He is our Lord only if we do what he says. Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Luke 6, 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Paul made it clear that he understood the magnitude of the commitment and the required sacrifice because of the value of the gift. He said in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them garbage, that I may join or gain rather Christ. In Galatians 2, verse 20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Matthew chapter 16 and parallel passages in Mark and Luke are often used to point out the inconsistent behavior of the Apostle Peter when he confessed Christ as the Son of God. Then moments later, he began to rebuke Christ and correct him. There's another passage in the New Testament which I believe shows more concisely and more clearly this inconsistency, and that's in the account of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was a Gentile, which very succinctly just means that he was not a Jew. In the old law, the law of Moses, Jews were not permitted to intermingle with Gentiles. And of course, this changed under the law of Christ. But at this point in Acts chapter 10, the apostles had not yet understood that. That's precisely what this chapter is about. Jews were also not allowed to eat certain meats under the law of Moses. That too was dealt with in this chapter, and in showing that those meats were no longer considered unclean, God made it clear that Gentiles also were no longer to be considered unclean under the law of Christ, under the gospel. Two times later in the chapter, after the first section, Peter makes it clear that he had learned these lessons. Down in verse 28 of Acts chapter 10, when Peter meets Cornelius and his friends, Peter said to them in verse 28, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Then verse 34 tells us that Peter began to speak and he said, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation those who fear him and do what is right. But we'll start now at the beginning and read Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner whose house is by the sea. When the angels who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and he sent them to Joppa. Verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. In the New King James Version, we read, but Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. The text goes on to say that God told Peter, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. But I want to focus on Peter's initial response when he said, not so, Lord. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version say, by no means, Lord. Peter was saying, that's not going to happen. If we read that text and think nothing of it, maybe we missed the absurdity that a slave never dictates to nor corrects his master. For Peter to say, not so, and then use the word Lord, is both contradictory and absurd. And I believe God didn't call attention to it, perhaps because of his love, his patience, his graciousness towards his creatures. In essence, Peter was saying, but Lord, you don't understand. This is not going to happen. No, Lord, I'm not going to do what you've said. Peter was not the only one who did that. Remember Ananias in Acts chapter 9 when God told him to go visit Saul of Tarsus? In Acts chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, when God told him that, Ananias said, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. As if God didn't know that. In essence, Ananias was saying, Lord, you must not have gotten the memo. Lord, you don't seem to understand. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, we're told that Christ can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. But sometimes we find ourselves thinking that he just doesn't understand. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But Lord, you don't understand. You don't understand how hard it is to give up those things that I once gave my life to. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 9. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices. But Lord, you don't understand. Those things are so deeply ingrained in me. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The Lord, you don't understand. You don't understand how hard it is to be kind and patient and forgiving of some people who are so arrogant and condescending and stubborn and hard to get along with. And the Lord's probably thinking, oh, I understand. I'm dealing with one of those people right now. When Peter had finished preaching the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we're told that the crowd asked, what must we do? And in verse 38, we read what Peter said. And Peter did not say, there's nothing you can do. Everything has been done for you. And that's what some people teach. And as is so common today, Peter did not tell them to say the sinner's prayer, nor did he tell them just to accept Jesus as your personal Savior, then join the church of your choice. By the Holy Spirit, Peter told them to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. To repent is to have a change of heart, and to be baptized is to die to self and sin and to rise up with Christ as Lord and Master. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul said, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may walk or live a new life," or be raised to walk in newness of life. We die to ourselves in baptism because we have a new master, a new owner, a new Lord. In Romans 6, verse 18, just a few verses after having stated that they had entered a new life in Christ when they were raised up from the watery grave of baptism, Paul said, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Peter Forsyth said, "The first duty of every soul is not to find its freedom, but its master." Everyone who receives the gift of salvation must submit themselves to the rightful claims of Jesus on their life and their soul. Salvation cannot be earned. It cannot be merited by any amount of good deeds. But Jesus is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so the lordship of Jesus rightly demands a full surrender to his authority. Maybe that you are in a place where you recognize that you are not in Christ, and maybe you are ready to surrender to his authority. If that be the case, we're going to stand and sing a song at this time. We invite you to come if you need to do so.